Okay, we are back in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, resuming our study at verse 18. 33:18. I'm going to assume that you're still in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. So let's dive into verse 18 of 2 Chronicles 33. It says, "Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, even the prayer to his God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him, the seers of the prophets, in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are among the records of the kings of Israel. His prayer also, and how God was entreated by him, and all his sin, his unfaithfulness, and the sites on which he built high places and erected the asherim," these are the wooden totem poles with demon carvings on them, "and the carved images, before he humbled himself, behold, they are written in the records of the Hosea," H-O-Z-A-I. This is an individual. Scholars debate who this person was. Some people say it might have been Isaiah. Remember, Manasseh also executed the prophets of God before he rebounded and got back to Bible doctrine. And it's not directly in the Bible, but Hebrew tradition and other extra-biblical sources indicate that he was the one that sawed Isaiah in half by putting him into a box and sawing him in half, or some people say it was a hollow of a tree and he sawed him in half and killed him. And so, again, we go back to the point that a believer can do a lot of evil and never fall for this nonsense that, oh, well, you're going to have a change of heart when you believe in Jesus, and he won't give you that desire to do that anymore. Poppycock. Not true. Absolutely not true. The Word of God is very clear on this. There's no magical change to your lifestyle when you become a believer. Yes, I encourage you to take advantage of the advantages and study Bible doctrine, learn the mind of Christ, and grow up to maturity. But if you think there's going to be a magical download and your whole life has changed, you're dreaming. I could just take the whole... I'm trying to say words that are not too vulgar. So let me just rephrase that. If you've ever been to an Amway meeting or Jenny Craig or whatever it is, "My whole life has changed because I did this and I no longer..." It's a bunch of BS. It's an emotional claptrap. When you're born again, you're in the family of God. You know nothing. In fact, if you have a religious background, you are actually behind the eight ball in terms of moving forward in your spiritual life. There's no magical change. Yes, there are 40 things that occur that are identified, categorized by RB theme, that we've put those in this book as well. You could probably reduce that to 20 things, but he divided it into 40 separate things. Some of the critical things, of course, you have God's eternal life. You have his righteousness. You didn't do anything to get these, but you don't feel these. They're not an emotional experience. And so there are things that are given to you, and they're irrevocable. Most of the 40 things are irrevocable. One of the things that is not irrevocable, well, that is irrevocable, is you're put into the bottom circle when you're born again. First time you sin, you're out in the cosmic system. That's one of the 40 things that is revocable. But the vast majority are irrevocable. You're in the family of God. You're in union with Christ. You have his righteousness. You have eternal life. But you're not going to appreciate these things until you learn Bible doctrine. There is no magical change. It's a bunch of emotional nonsense for dummies. And there are a lot of dummies out there in the fruited plains today. Yes, you will change your life, but only with the intake of Bible doctrine and the application of Bible doctrine to reality. That's how your life will change. There's none of this magical thinking nonsense. So Manasseh is proof of that. That's why we have him in the Word of God. So you can look at Manasseh, and you can certainly say to yourself, "I'm not that bad," and I'd probably agree with you. You're probably not killing the prophets of God, sacrificing your own sons to demons, and doing all these other things. And, of course, they don't mention all the orgies and things that he's involved with. So never fall for this nonsense that a believer could never do that. Yeah, they can. Again, we did last Bible study the story of Jacob. Yeah, they can. A born-again believer can do all those things. They cannot be distinguished from an unbeliever. And God knows who's in his family, who's not in his family. Sometimes you can't tell. Many times you'll say, "Well, that person's going to hell." Well, they might have been a believer at 12 years old, and then they just went off the deep end. You don't know if they're going to hell or not. They could very well be in heaven for all eternity. And of course, they're going to be pleasantly surprised if they did become a believer at 10 or 12 or 9 and then just blew it all off. I don't want anything to do with God. And turn against God. Even denounce Jesus. Doesn't mean anything. Just means you're an idiot. Just as you would denounce your parents. The analogy is it's an unbreakable bond. You can say whatever you want to say, but it's not going to change anything. So we have this person here. We don't know who he is. Clearly, he's at least a recorder that's writing these things down. And, of course, these records are available to the writer of Chronicles. And they could take those, and under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, they put them into this book. Is that unusual? No. Luke did the same thing for the book of Luke. Luke's not one of the 12 disciples. He's not one of the apostles. He was a medical doctor that followed Paul around. But he knew all the players back in the day. He knew all the disciples, all the apostles. He interviewed witnesses, everyone he could find, to write down his narrative. He had source documents that he used. And he wrote down what God the Holy Spirit allowed him to write down without changing his personality or his style of writing or whatever it is. So yes, there's a lot of records. Some records are gone, long gone. This person, long gone. Nobody knows who he is. But we had the records for this person that wrote 2 Chronicles. So, verse 20, so Manasseh slept with his fathers. This is an idiom for that he died, physical death. And they buried him in his own house. And Amon, his son, became king in his place. The next king. Verse 21, Amon was 22 years old when he became king. And he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. Remember, his father reigned 55 years. What's the stamp on his rulership? Verse 22, he did evil in the sight of the Lord as Manasseh, his father, had done. That's the first part of his rulership. Manasseh was an evil, evil king. And Amon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made, and he served them. So basically, he just reinstituted all the nonsense that his father had done in the early days. Verse 23, moreover, he did not humble himself before the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done, but Amon multiplied guilt. So he became worse than his father in terms of his lifestyle. And of course, he wanted nothing to do with rebound. That's the humbling part. Wanted nothing to do with the word of God. He wanted to do with the practices of the cults. And of course, they were practices that involved human sacrifice, a lot of orgies, and a lot of drinking. Verse 24, finally, his servants conspired against him and put him to death in his own house. So he was assassinated by his own body servants. Verse 25, but the people of the land killed all the conspirators against King Amon, and the people of the land made Josiah, his son, king in his place. Chapter 34, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. This means that he is not influenced by adversity or prosperity. Not going to get me off the railroad track of Bible doctrine. Remember, many of the people we studied in the past, they stopped. They were very hot for Bible doctrine for a while, but what got them off the track? Well, it was success. Once they got successful, I don't need this anymore. I'm going to enjoy the success that I have. And then they discovered that they can't enjoy the success because they have no capacity to enjoy it. And top that off with divine discipline, culminating in some cases with the son unto death, in some cases not with the son unto death. And it makes for a very miserable life until you get back to Bible doctrine. So you notice we have good king, bad king, good king, bad king, bad king, bad king, good king, good king. It varies. Why does it vary? They're each humans. They each have their sovereign decisions over their lives. They have volition. And that's just like human beings. You can't change someone's volition. And they're going to do what they want to do. And this individual, of course, is a good story following a pretty good story, because Manasseh is a very fascinating story. It teaches us that once you're saved, you're saved. And that there is still hope. As long as you're alive, there's still hope. Manasseh was still alive. He was under the sin unto death, obviously. He rebounded, and God put him back exactly where he was. Remember the story of the prodigal son. Same concept. rebound? Did the Father, you know, make you crawl over coals and thorns before he would take you back? No, ran out to meet you. That's what God is. God is a God of love. You're his child. He wants you to reach maturity, and he will do everything compatible with his essence and with your sovereign desire to make you into a mature believer that will glorify him. That's how you glorify God. People often say, well, how do I glorify God? Do I go to church all the time? Do I do this? No, going to church does not glorify God. Studying Bible doctrine glorifies God. Now, obviously, you go to church to study Bible doctrine, but there's a lot of Christians that go to church. They don't go to church to study Bible doctrine. They go to church to dress up and show people how holy they are, or whatever their motivation is. Maybe it's for business contacts. Maybe it's for social contacts. Maybe it's just they like religion. They like all the pomp and ceremony. It gives them the kicks. But ask them something about the Bible, they don't know. They don't go there to study the Word of God. And that's why we forsake not the gathering of ourselves together. To do what? To have fellowship with each other? No, to learn the Word of God. You can have fellowship some other time, but in church, it's strict academic discipline, which means no noise, no speaking, no talking, no babies crying. You got your pen and pencil out, and you're writing and studying and taking these things in as we develop them. That's how you grow. And so this individual said, I'm not going to the right, I'm not going to the left. Verse 22, I'm walking right down God's path. Does that mean he never sinned? Of course not. He used the rebound technique, and he kept moving. Verse 3, for the eighth year of his reign, while he was still a youth, he began to seek the God of his father David, and in the twelfth year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, and of the high places, the Asherim, the carved images, and the molten images. So he was 8 years old when he became king, which obviously you have a co-regent situation going on. Someone is assisting him in the reign. At 8 years old, kids at 8 years old, they basically will have the gospel. You'd be saved at 8, 6, 5. You can get saved earlier than that. But we've got the eighth year of his reign, so he's 16. At 16, obviously, he is now taking over control. Doesn't need a regent anymore. There's no regency. And he is very positive to Bible doctrine. So I want to study. The human brain develops. In fact, I don't think until you're 24, 25 before you're at your top of the game in terms of taking in information. And that's why teenagers do a lot of stupid stuff. And parents have to watch them. It's like, hey, watch this. And they don't know. They don't know the effects of alcohol. A lot of kids drink themselves to death and they die. It's alcohol poisoning, or they do this, they do that, to make bad decisions. And that's why they need role models and guidance and help. That's the job of the parents. If it's a single parent, then that single parent's got double duty. That's just the way it is. It can be done. So at 16, he's really getting busy with the Word of God. And so verse 4, they tore down the altars of the Baals. These are one of the chief demon gods that they do human sacrifice to, in his presence. And the incense altars that were high above them he chopped down. Also the Asherim, the carved images, and the molten images, he broke in pieces and ground to powder and scattered it on the graves of those who sacrificed to them. Wow, he was serious. This is a demonstration of how much he detested these types of idolatry. So in many cases, they would just store them or throw them out in the trash or whatever, but he's grinding them up and spreading them out on the graves of the people that were practicing these evil rituals. Ashes to ashes and dust to dust. Verse 5, then he burned the bones of the priests on their altars and purged Judah and Jerusalem. So he's taking these evil priests, and if they're dead, he's burning their bones on the altars there that they used to sacrifice children on these altars. Well, they'll sacrifice you on the altar. See how you like it. And that's exactly what should be done. The penalty for these things in the Mosaic Law is death. And he's the king, and he's rendering that penalty for the Mosaic Law to these people. And, of course, that sends a strong signal to people in general. Verse 6, in the cities of Manassas, Ephraim, Simeon, even as far as Naphtali, in their surrounding ruins. He also tore down the altars and beat the Asherim and the carven images into powder and chopped down all the incense altars throughout the land of Israel. Then he returned to Jerusalem. So not just in Jerusalem, he's going with his army throughout all the areas, ensuring that all this stuff is torn down and destroyed. Because, again, it was a very popular religious system, and there were several brands and strains of it. The extreme strains was where they sacrificed children. Verse 8. Now, the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Safan, the son of Azaliah, and Masilah, an official of the city, and Joah, the son of Johaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. They came to Hilkiah, the high priest, and delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites, the doorkeepers, had collected from Manasseh and Ephraim, and from the remnant of Israel, and from Judah and Benjamin, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Remember, the southern kingdom is primarily made up of people from the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, but you got remnants, because the northern kingdom, which had the other 10 tribes, was rubbed off the face of the earth in 721 by the Assyrian Empire. But a lot of the Jews from the northern kingdom fled down into the southern kingdom, so you have the remnants. Verse 10, then he gave it into the hands of the workmen who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and the workmen who were working in the house of the Lord used it to restore and repair the house. Second law of thermodynamics, things break down. You got a new house, after about 10 years, water heater goes out, walls start to crack, nails start to rust, 20 years, roof, need a new roof, maybe 25 years, 30 years, paint's fading, nothing lasts very long under the second law of thermodynamics, including the temple of God. So it's constant, it's constantly in this need of a state. It's constantly in a state of needed repair. And when you have evil kings like Manasseh and others, they don't do any repairs at all. They strip it down, take all the gold, all the silver out, set up idolatry in there. There's nobody watching the place anymore. And that was the job of the Levites. Their whole job, a section of the Levites, was to maintain the temple. And so this good king, Josiah, he is making sure that the temple is going to be reinstituted and repaired. Verse 11, they in turn gave it to the carpenters and to the builders to buy quarried stone and timber for couplings and to make beams for the houses which the kings of Judah had let go to ruin. The men did the work faithfully with foremen over them to supervise. Jahath and Obadiah, the Levites of the sons of Merari, Jechariah, and Mesulam of the sons of the Kohanites and the Levites, all whom were skillful with musical instruments. That's another part of the Levitical priesthood. You had a whole section that's all they did is the musical part. And then you had a choir part. And then you had a part that maintained the animals and the animal sacrifices. And you had guards. So the whole tribe was dedicated to these types of activities. Verse 13, they were also over the burden bearers and supervised all the workmen from job to job, and some of the Levites were scribes and officials and gatekeepers. Verse 14, when they were bringing out the money which had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah, the priest, found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Hilkiah responded and said to Safan, the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Safan. Then Safan brought the book to the king and reported further word to the king, saying, everything that was entrusted to your service they are doing. They have also emptied out the money which was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hands of the supervisors and the workmen. Moreover, Safan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest gave me a book. And Safan read from it in the presence of the king. So this book is the first five books of the Mosaic Law. It's a book that was rediscovered. Now, they had fragments of it here and there, but this is the entire Mosaic Law, and it was squirreled away somewhere in the archives or one of the hidden chambers by faithful priests. Remember, we read in the book of Romans last time, one of the things that God had developed the Hebrews to do was to be recipients and repository for the developing Word of God. And some priests took that very seriously and kept all of these books from destruction. Verse 19, when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. Why did he tear his clothes? he realized that they had not been doing all these things that were written in the Mosaic Law that was required of them to do in their worship of the Lord God of Israel. Verse 20, then the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahkam, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan, the scribe, and Ashai, the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book which has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord, which is poured out on us because our fathers have not observed his word of the Lord, have not observed the word of the Lord, to do according to all that is written in his book. Well, I can tell you right now which passage really caught his attention. Which one do you think it is? We've got a lot of people in Zoom land today. You don't need to raise your hand, but I'm sure you've already got it scribbled down. Leviticus chapter 26. That got him. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 26. That will catch his attention. So that's the first five books of the Bible. And so you're going to have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 26. There are, of course, lots of verses that caught his attention. But if I had to, if I was a betting man, one that got the king's attention is Leviticus chapter 26. That chapter is called Blessings of Obedience from Leviticus 26, 1 down to 13. And then from 14 on down, you've got the cycles of divine discipline. So let's look at this again. This is what the king is hearing. And as soon as he heard these things, it alerted him that we need to get busy. We need to go back to worshiping the Lord our God as commanded, because the consequences are dire. So you've got the good news and the bad news. Chapter 26, Leviticus chapter 1. You shall not make for yourselves idols. Uh-oh, they've been doing a lot of that, haven't they? Nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. Well, they've been doing that for a long, long time. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. They haven't been keeping the Sabbaths, and they had not been having reverence toward the sanctuary. Now, when Moses wrote this, there was no temple. Remember, they had the Ark of the Covenant. You had the tent. But here, it refers to the temple in their day. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Remember, this is an agricultural society. Without the rains coming in at the proper time, you're toast. Without the sun being, at the right temperature, you're toast. Too much rain is bad. Not enough rain is bad. Too much sun is bad. Not enough sun is bad. It's a delicate balance that God has provided for the agricultural society. And so if you are positive to Bible doctrine, this is the same in your life, you'll get the rains in their season. You'll get all these things. So this applies to you as well as to the nation of Israel. Now, we don't follow the Mosaic Law, so don't get carried away. Oh, I didn't follow the Mosaic Law. I didn't keep the Sabbath. No, this is Old Testament. Our commands are to learn the Word of God, to grow up to maturity. That's what you're required to do. And though verse 5, indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. Now, I'm not sure exactly about grape gathering and all these types of things, but the message is you're going to have abundance. The grapes are going to go right up to where they're supposed to go, and threshing, of course, is where you separate the chaff from the wheat and gather in the good part and get rid of the bad part. He's promising you an abundant crop. Verse 6, I will also grant peace in the land so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. So this is a critical thing because a lot of these farmers out there, they're always worried about raiders coming in and pillaging and destroying and killing. Well, God said, I'll take care of that. It's not going to happen. Neither raiders nor other nations will come in and harass you to make you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. Texas history, of course, if you were a settler out here in the early days, all the settlers, when they went out to do the farming, they had one hand on the plow and another hand on their six-shooter or their rifle, because you never knew when the Comanche were going to come in and do a raid and kill you. And your little farm, no one could get to you. You've got to protect yourself. And so at night, they'd close up the windows, and you could still see some of these stone structures around Boerne, Texas, here and there. Go to the Walmart, you'll see a nice little stone structure. You say, man, it looks like a fort. Yeah, it is a fort. That's the first thing you would do. And so they took precautions. Verse 7, but you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000. And your enemies will fall before you by the sword. Verse 9, so I will turn towards you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. So you're going to be fruitful. You're going to multiply. You have a lot of children. Your goat will have 5 goats. Your cow will have twins all the time. Whatever it is, you will be fruitful. Verse 10, you will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. If you have a pantry, of course, you want to eat the old food and not the new food, because if you don't eat the old food, it will expire, and then there you go, you've wasted it. Verse 11, moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. This is an idiom that God is going to be with you, and if God is with you, who's against you? Nobody. Verse 12, I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, so that you would not be their slaves, and I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. God brought them out of an impossible situation, slavery. God did it. And there's no way you're going to have any chance to get out under the Egyptian oak without the power of God to do it. You were in a hopeless, helpless situation. God did it. And if he did that, a fortiori, I can certainly bless you in this land. But it's a conditional covenant here. You've got to stay with Bible doctrine. If you don't, here's the flip side, starting with verse 14. But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if indeed you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments and so break my covenant. This is an if. That's a third-class condition. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. But if you reject God, his word, his statutes, his ordinances, and don't carry these things out, what will happen? Verse 16, I in turn will do this to you. And here we have the 5 cycles of discipline, because you'll see as we go through this, they increase in severity. Cycle 1 is designed to get the people to go back to Bible doctrine. They don't. Cycle 2 will come, more intense discipline, get you to go back to Bible doctrine. If you don't, I'll go to cycle 3. If that doesn't do anything, I will go to cycle 4. If that doesn't do anything, I will go to cycle 5, which means I will wipe you off the face of the earth. You will be destroyed forever, like the northern kingdom in 721. And the southern kingdom will be wiped out in 586 because of Leviticus chapter 26, verse 14 and following. The word of God cannot be mocked. So, he says, here's the cycles. If I in turn will do this to you, I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption, and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you. This is fear. No one's pursuing you, yet you're afraid of everything. If you're a born-again believer, you should be afraid of nothing. Really? That should be your answer to anything. Really? That's all you got? I'm not afraid of that stuff. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. God is my Father. I'm indwelt with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I have a personal sense of destiny. I have a grace orientation in life. That's all you got? Really? Of course, cowards, they're afraid of everything. They're afraid of their shadow. If also after these things you will not obey me, that's cycle 1, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. Verse 19, I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. This is an idiom for no rain and a lot of sun. Verse 20, your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. If then you act with hostility against me and are willing to obey me, I will increase the plague on you 7 times according to your sins. Cycle 3, I will let loose among you the beasts of the field, which will bereave you and your children and destroy your cattle and reduce your number so that your roads lie deserted. These are the interstate commerce. And if by these things you are not turned to me, but act with hostility against me, cycle number four, then I will act with hostility against you. And I will strike you seven times for your sins. I will bring upon you a sword which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together into your cities, I will send pestilence among you so that you shall be delivered into enemy hands. When I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in rationed amounts so that you will eat and not be satisfied. This is an idiom for starvation, not enough food. 10 women, that's all the food they got, can bake in one oven. They're not making a lot of food. Verse 27, yet in spite of this, if in spite of this you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you, and I will punish you seven times for your sins. Further, you will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters you will eat. This is massive starvation because they're holed up in their city of Jerusalem, or Lachish, or whatever the city is, or Samaria, and they're being surrounded by enemy armies, and they're to the point where they're even eating each other. Josephus, when the Romans surrounded Jerusalem under the siege that lasted for quite some time, the Romans broke in August of 70 AD, Josephus records that they were eating their own kids. That's how hungry they were. And this is a phenomenon that occurs. And so this is what they have here. Verse 30, I will then destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and heap your remains on the remains of your idols. For my soul shall abhor you. I will lay waste your cities as well and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your smoothing aromas. I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste, and et cetera, et cetera. So these are the five cycles of discipline. This, if I'm a betting person, is what caught the attention of the king, because he could see the pattern and he could see the results, and he knew from his history, the recent history of the northern kingdom, that's why they were wiped out into the fifth cycle of discipline. He doesn't want that to happen to his country, to his nation. And he sees that his nation is engaged in all these sins and that they've been under the cycles of discipline. He wants to break that. And we'll pick this up on our next Bible study. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.